been one of the great blessings of these Sunday evening Advent services that we have just been worshiping God as a congregation. So happens that we have skilled instrumentalists and hidden away in the congregation until we bring them forward, those who are able to compose great music. And the purpose of all that in the musicians and singers, in our composers, Professor Bates and Mr. Nagel, there is this desire that as we come to Christmas time, we should be able to gather to celebrate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us just for a few minutes now this evening to try to find help in order to do that together from that passage that was read together earlier on in the service about the quest of the wise men for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrated his coming last week in great and triumphant music, the Gloria. We've certainly celebrated his coming this evening with the top brass, as it were, encouraging us to sing God's praises. What a privilege for those of us who never get to sing in choirs to be the congregational choir to praise God together. But there have been few who have celebrated the birth of the Lord Jesus in all history as those wise men who came from the east looking for the king who had been born. They brought gifts that would stretch the pocket of most of us, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And it's clear from the gospel narrative that we've listened to tonight that when they found Christ, they felt themselves to be celebrating a great wonder that God had sent into the world. And they help us to learn how to celebrate Jesus Christ. Great music is a help to our spirits, but we need great truth if we're ever to celebrate Christmas with real joy. Otherwise, events like this, when we come to church and worship, are simply passing experiences in our lives. They lift us up, and then so often they let us down. We thought we had begun to glimpse the heart of the matter, or the heart of the matter had begun to grip our hearts. But then it all disappears as we go out into the night and into the secular celebration of Christmas that is so characteristic of the world in which we live. Christmas was actually born as a celebration in the Christian church, because Christians at this time of year in the Roman Empire, as they looked around and saw Romans celebrating the feast of Saturnalia, had come to the conviction that there was a deeper joy, there was a greater celebration to be found in Jesus Christ than anything that this world can possibly offer. And so I want us this evening to notice three things about these wise men. The first is that they were searching in the hope of finding Jesus Christ. For all the legends and the traditions, we know very little about them from the scriptures, nothing about them as individuals. But there are clues implanted in the story that tell us several things about them. First of all, they were obviously wealthy, judging by the gifts that they brought. Secondly, they were scholarly. Until relatively recent times, both the pursuit of the truth about life and the scientific investigation of the nature of life were all described as pursuits in philosophy. If you had gone to the university where I studied, you would never have studied in the physics department. You would have studied in the department of natural philosophy. And so we can say these men were philosophers. They sought to understand how the world had a bearing on people's lives. They saw the stars, and presumably they read great books. and they were in pursuit in the stars and in ancient literature of the truth about life. They were magi. They were wise men. So they were obviously wealthy. They were presumably scholarly. And it seems to me they were altogether possibly Iraqi. That is to say, the most likely clues I think we find in this story are that they came from the region of Babylon. Babylon, where Daniel had gone. Babylon, which was the great city where many Jews had gone. Babylon, the city in which Nebuchadnezzar had had that terrifying dream of a stone rolling down a hill and gathering pace and destroying all the kingdoms of this world, and a new kingdom with a new king arising. And Daniel, who had seen in a night vision someone going to the throne of the majesty of the Most High and receiving a kingdom that he would share. And so in all likelihood, these men come from the east to Jerusalem first of all, and then eventually to Bethlehem, because they have put two things together. They've put the traditions that they've heard, traditions that went back fascinatingly to the greatest of the chief of the Magi, Daniel, who was appointed to that position, and signs they saw in the cosmos that God had providentially placed there, speaking to them, as it were, out of the truth of the Bible and out of the wonders of creation, to do something in these men's hearts on their way to find the one who had been born, and, as they said to King Herod, in order to worship him. What is so intriguing to me about these wise men is that there must have been many others who knew those ancient traditions in Babylon. There must presumably have been many others, even other wise men who saw this cosmic wonder and who did absolutely nothing about it. But somehow, in the mystery of God's working in the human heart, God pressed in upon these men's basic desires for the pursuit of truth and pressed into the sky this cosmic wonder that seemed to call to them to rise, to make arrangements, to discuss with family, to make sacrifices, to leave home, to go on this extended journey, in order that at the end of it, their hopes and their hearts' aspirations might be fulfilled and they might find the king who had been born. It's been that way ever since. I suppose most of us in this room know what is in this book, that it's a book about Jesus. And many of us in this room are people, boys and girls, young men and women, older men and women, into whose lives God has pressed unusual signs of his presence and his calling, sometimes in unmistakable joy and sometimes in deep trouble and tragedy. And yet at the end of the day, there are apparently only some like these wise men who come and find Jesus the Christ. I'm mindful of a famous but anonymous hymn that has these words in it. I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. But while I passed my Savior by, his love laid hold on me. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Isn't it a strange thing that we all have access to the same book. We all experience the pressure of God upon our lives. But that word comes true and distinguishes among us when God says, "You shall find me when you seek me with all your heart." So here were men who were searching in the hope of finding Christ. Here were men when eventually they got to the house where the child and his parents were. We found them bowing down to worship Christ. Of course, they had taken a wrong turning. They had instinctively thought that they could work part of this story out for themselves, and because they were looking for a promised king, they assumed that the king would be now a prince and born in a palace, and so they'd gone to Jerusalem and to the palace of Herod, and they had found no newborn king there. But they did find something very interesting, something in some ways profoundly disturbing. They did find people who knew where the newborn king was to be born. And Herod summoned the biblical scholars to come and ask them, "Where is this king of the Jews to be born?" And without consulting their great theological dictionaries, they seemed to know the answer immediately. "He will be born in Bethlehem because it's prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures." Absolutely amazing, isn't it? That they had such access to the Bible and such indifference to what the Bible taught. That here were three pagans coming from the East who were putting them to shame and making it so clear that there can be all the difference in the world between knowing the story and coming like these wise men and bowing down to worship the Savior. The problem, of course, the mistake they made was this, that they didn't expect God's King to be found in such humble places. But he was deliberately so, laid in a borrowed manger, now presumably a few weeks later in a borrowed house, later on to be lifted up upon a cross that he had never been intended to bear. It was intended for Barabbas, a robber, who was to be executed in the center of two other robbers, laid in a borrowed tomb. It's all so contrary to the way they would have expected it and we would have expected it. But it's got a very clear message, hasn't it? That the Lord Jesus is not to be found among the great ones of this world, the wise and the mighty. But he comes in lowliness and humility, and those only find him who seek him and worship him in lowliness and humility. There is a great Lutheran cathedral in Copenhagen in Denmark, and in that cathedral there is a large statue behind the great altar of the Lord Jesus Christ with extended arms, welcoming any and all who will come to him. But the thing about that statue is that in order to see the face of the Savior, you have to go right up to the altar and then kneel, because his face can be seen from no other position. And this, in a sense, is the whole message here, isn't it? I'm reminded of famous words of Charles Lamb, an 18th century English essayist whose essays every Scottish high school boy needed to read diligently in order to get into university. And Charles Lamb said on one occasion, "You know, if William Shakespeare were to come into the room, we would all instinctively rise. But if this one, the Lord Jesus, were to come into the room, we would all instinctively kneel." And he is in the room. He's promised to be with his people where two or three gather in his name. And one of the marks that I have sought him and I'm being drawn to him is that when I sense his presence and his power, my deepest instinct is to want to kneel before him and to worship him. And this these wise men did. They searched in the hope of finding Christ. They bowed before him as they worshipped Christ. And thirdly, they presented their best gifts to Christ. Did those gifts represent what the carol "We Three Kings of Orient Are" suggest? Gold I bring to crown him again, king forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign. Frankincense to offer have I, incense owns a deity nigh, prayer and praising, all men raising, worship him, God most high. Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes of life in gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone cold tomb. Perhaps not. But they were certainly gifts fit for the king. I want you to notice this, however. God is not engaging here in Christmas blackmail. I read a most interesting essay the other week by C.S. Lewis, which if I were to read it to you this evening, you would think, who is that man who has such a distaste for Christmas? And then when I said it was C.S. Lewis, we would all sit back and say, marvelously insightful. But you know what his chief complaint is? Chief complaint is about the amount of blackmail that goes on at Christmas time. You'd better give me a gift because I've given you a gift. I gave you a better gift than you gave me, so next Christmas you'd better give me a better gift than I gave you. And we can think about the coming of Christ that way. A kind of divine impoverishment in blackmail. But this is no blackmail. He does not give his son for us and to us in order that he may put our arms behind our back in response to the pain and say, I'll give you something back. When the wonder of the coming of Christ dawns upon us, the only thing we want to do is give ourselves to him. I was looking for Christina Rossetti's hymn in our hymn books. I didn't find it in the bleak midwinter. Perhaps she had some very strange associations. Christina Rossetti, she was the brother of one of the men who founded the famous Pre-Raphaelite Brotherhood. And they were not altogether a savory group. But she wrote this great Christmas carol in the bleak midwinter, in which she invites us to sing, if I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet, what can I give him? What can I give him? Well, there's only one thing he wants. He wants you. And he wants all of you. Each of you. And all of each of you. And he will never be content until he has all of you. Because you can never be content with him until he has all of you and you have all of him. So these men came with whatever understanding they had from the Old Testament scriptures, with whatever good news they learned from the lips of Joseph and Mary in the discovery that the king who had been born was named Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And they did what we do. They opened their gifts and presented them to him. And they celebrated that the Savior and the King had been born. And they knelt down and they gave their worship to him. they had discovered what they'd been looking for so long. You know, one of the most moving moments in my experience as a Christian minister came to me in the form of a story that reached me, I think, fourth hand. I was told it by my associate minister in the church I served in Scotland. He was told it by my former associate, who had told the story to him. He, in turn, had been told the story by a minister he knew. The minister had been told the story by the daughter of a man whose funeral that minister had conducted. So this was three ministers and a daughter removed from me. And the story was this, that in the last few weeks of her father's life, he had said to her he had something he needed to tell her about before he died, and it was this. He had, in recent months, started coming to a lunch hour service that we had in our city centre church. He just happened in one day. I never met him. I wouldn't have recognized him. I certainly didn't know him. But he confided thus in his daughter. "My dear," he said, "I think at last I've discovered what I feel I've been looking for all my life, and I've only found it now in my last days. I think I've been found by Jesus Christ, and I know I've found him." What a way to die. Melting, isn't it? The scriptures tell us that God has placed a burden on each of our lives. The burden is that he has made us for himself. And until we are found by him and find Christ, we never find what we are looking for, but missing all of our lives. In the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan. Earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone. Snow had fallen, snow on snow, snow on snow, in the bleak midwinter long ago. Our God, heaven cannot hold him, nor earth sustain. Heaven and earth will flee away when he comes to reign. In the bleak midwinter, a stable place sufficed. The Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet, what I can, I give him. Give my heart. Is your heart Christ's? King of your life, Savior of your life. That's what makes Christmas Christmas. That's what makes Christians celebrate the wonder of Christmas. And so if this is strange to you, if this is new to you, I encourage you this evening as we sing these songs, as we hear this music, as we meet with those who know Jesus Christ, to become like these wise men who found the true way to celebrate Christmas. May God lead us in this way. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you with joy tonight because you have not only put music in our ears, but music in our hearts. We thank you that we have so much to celebrate in the coming of our Savior, Jesus. We thank you that through faith in him, our sins may be forgiven. and in bowing before him, our lives may be transformed. And we pray that this may be true for each of us this Christmas. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.